Once again, Romans chapter 12, going to be in verses 1 through 8 tonight for a message entitled, Responding to Your Role. You know, one thing we've talked about before in Renovate, and specifically in Axiom, is that God has chosen people to do His work. Now, what that means is that God has chosen you to do His work. God has chosen you to accomplish the task that He set before us, before He left this earth, to go into the world and to what? You guys aren't very sharp tonight. And to what? Okay, that was scattered. To make disciples of all men. You guys will get better through the night, I'm sure. But God has chosen human beings to accomplish this work. And for His own reasons, He made this choice. And we've talked about this before. I don't completely understand why He made this choice. Sometimes I wonder if this was the best decision that He could have made. After all, think about it. The sky was the limit concerning what God could have done. He could have chosen angels to primarily hold this task. In Scripture, God used angels in many significant occasions to do many significant things. So He could have used angels. God also could have created a special category of messengers that would never fail Him. They could have been the Terminator T-1000 of messengers to go out and completely infiltrate the world and spread the gospel better than we ever could. He could have created a special being for that task, a sin-proof instrument that would faithfully proclaim His word without doing stupid things and saying retarded things. He could have created someone to do that. Or God Himself could simply poke His face through heaven and tell people that He exists. I personally am voting for that option. That would be the best. Imagine if one day on a smoky day in Albuquerque, because that's all we have now, on a smoky day in Albuquerque, if you saw the clouds and smoke peel back and you saw God's head poke through and say, "Hey, I'm real." And then just, woo, go back into the clouds. I promise you, everyone in Albuquerque, New Mexico would accept Jesus Christ. It would be guaranteed. Either that or everyone would just think they're high because of all the smoke. One or the other. But either way, it would be a lot more effective than me doing it or you doing it. You know, I came across a story today titled, "Bald Eagles Attack Post Office in Alaska Port." And when I just read the title, I knew it was going to be a fantastic story. And this is what the story said. A pair of bald eagles nesting near the U.S. Post Office in Dutch Harbor has taken to dive bombing customers. In one case, drawing blood, authorities said on Thursday. Once again, I've said before, the things I wish were recorded, this is one of them. A pair of bald eagles randomly dive bombing customers at a post office in Alaska. This is fantastic. You can't make up this stuff. The story continues. The eagles are raising newly hatched chicks for the second consecutive year in a nest on a bluff by the post office. And for the second consecutive year, they have been trying to chase people off. Two people were attacked last week, and one of the eagles swooped down on a patron on Monday. One of the eagles managed to scratch up its victim. This is like an Alfred Hitchcock story. One person said, "I guess the eagle actually drew blood." You know, we hear about killer sharks. We hear about alligators killing people, stingrays taking out the crocodile hunter. We hear about crazy things, but how often have you heard of dive bombing eagles mangling people? Not very often. The authorities have posted signs and advised people to be careful about their surroundings. Okay, we think we have it bad in Albuquerque because of smoke. Imagine if you had to walk outside and actually have awareness of your surroundings to make sure eagles weren't going to come attack you. Oh, wait a second. I hear flapping of wings. This can't be good. I mean, imagine this. If you really had to have this as one of your concerns when you walked outside of your door, to watch out for eagles attacking you. The person continued, "There are no plans to move the nest or fight back against the eagles. Bald eagles have a history of confronting people at the post office." I didn't know that. I never knew that bald eagles have a history of confronting people at the post office. Why the post office? Is it because the signal and the emblem for the post office is an eagle? Do they find offense with that? They don't feel they're being demonstrated properly in the public eye? What's going on? But they have a history of confronting people at the post office and elsewhere on the island. The behavior in Dutch Harbor is typical of the species, Wood said. Bald eagles tend to be very protective of their young chicks until they are able to fly, a milestone generally accomplished at the end of the summer. And this is how the story ends, and I love it. There is not much that residents can do about overly bold bald eagles, other than to post warning signs, take steps to avoid the fierce birds, and to wear hats. Great, that's reassuring. Hey, guess what? There's not much that you can do about overly bold bald eagles except wear a hat. That's not very comforting. Now, I bet the residents of Alaska don't necessarily agree with the eagles' decisions. They probably don't like the eagles very much. And there's not much that they can do about it except wear a hat. Now, I'm taking a stretch here, and I know that. But God has chosen man to do his work among men. Now, although we might not agree with God's choices in using us, there is not much that we can do about it. Although we might not agree with the way God runs things, there's not much that we can do about it, except for three things. In order for God to do his work among us, there are three things that are necessary that we do. And they're not post signs, watch your surroundings, and wear a hat. The three things that we can do in accordance with what God has called us to do is to, number one, yield ourselves to God by offering to him our body as a living sacrifice. Remember, we talked about this last week and the week before. To present our bodies a holy and acceptable sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. That's the first thing we can do, is to present ourselves. Number two, we can give ourselves completely to God and let him control our lives. And this is one of the things we're going to be talking about tonight. And number three, we must surrender our desires and our will to his, for God will not force himself upon us to do his work. We must give ourselves freely to him. See, God only works through yielded lives. We talked about this last time. God doesn't barge his way into your life. He doesn't push his way into your life and accomplish his will. So thus, Romans chapter 12 opens with the urge of Paul that we present ourselves to him. And we've covered over 2 weeks, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, as we crawled through those two verses. And Romans 12 continues now, having given that exhortation, he goes on to speak about the various gifts that he gives in the body of Christ. Now, we've talked in the past about the gifts of the Spirit. And this is something, like I've said before, that can be very confusing for us as Christians, and even more confusing for non-Christians. What does it mean to be anointed with the Holy Spirit? What is the gifts of the Spirit? What is that all about? Does that mean we can just go around and heal people and they fall to the ground? Does that mean that we can cast demons out randomly to people on the street? Healed! Demon cast out! I mean, what is this? Are these Christian superpowers? Do we get a little green ring that we can will things to come out of and create shields and giant fists? What is this Holy Spirit thing? Well, tonight we're going to talk about how important these gifts were and how important these gifts are currently in the role that God has set up within your life. Let's read Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 and going to verse 8. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Our first point is the reality of your role, the reality of your role. We might ask, are the gifts of the Spirit still available to Christians today? Are the gifts of the Spirit still available to Christians today? Can you have gifts? Can you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit in this day and age? In 2011, can you be anointed with the Holy Spirit? Or, as many Christians think today, did some or many of these gifts pass away? Are they no longer applicable? Are they no longer beneficial to the church? Now, hopefully you'll agree with me when you say that there is no question that the church of the first century that clearly had and utilized these gifts had a far more profound effect on their society than the church of today does. The church of the first century was far more effective than the church of 2011 is. And we look at it, and the size, the numbers were much smaller. They had a far fewer number of people than we do today in the so-called church of 2011. And yet, what they lacked in size, they made up for in power and effectiveness. It's obvious that the modern church of today is not having the impact on our world that these first century believers had. In fact, I would say that these days, it seems that the world is turning the church upside down more than the church turning the world upside down. We're being conformed into the image of the world rather than conforming the world into the image of Christ. We're slowly letting secular humanism seep into the church. You know, it breaks my heart and it infuriates me, the headlines that I read of what churches are letting happen within their doors today. The beliefs that they're telling people. It's okay to live a sinful lifestyle as long as you love God. It's okay to stay in a sinful lifestyle once you've accepted Christ. It's okay to believe whatever you want to believe as long as you're sincere. You know, it's ridiculous, the beliefs that are being taught within the church today. Imagine the first century church did all that they did without enormous sums of money. You know, some churches today think that if you have enormous sums of money, you can immediately be a successful church. And unfortunately, that's the case with a lot of churches. As long as they've got a lot of money, a really nice venue with great lights, people will come. Yeah, people will come, but will they be effective? You know, there's a lot of churches today in Albuquerque that have a lot of cool stuff. They have a lot of attractions. And yet, the Word of God is not taught within those doors. Sure, they might hint to it. They might allude to it. They might mention Jesus or God every now and then. But the Word of God, the Bible, is not taught verse by verse, and people are not called to change. People are not called to change. And there's something wrong with that. The church of the first century did all that they did without elaborate church structures, without extensive PR campaigns and marketing, without billboards and radio stations, without the latest programs. Question: is the same power and gifts that God poured out in the days of the early church still available to believers today? Is the Holy Spirit the power that the first century church harnessed and used to change the world still available for churches today? The answer is yes. So if that's the case, and we know that the Holy Spirit is much more effective than the means of the world, why aren't churches today fully utilizing and grasping the power of the Holy Spirit? You know, I'll be honest, there's a lot of confusion and controversy about this. Some people fall into the charismatic sect of Christianity, others in the non-charismatic sect. And somewhere along the line, two primary camps have developed within the church. Number one, There are those who emphasize preaching, teaching, and making disciples. And those are identified as fundamentalists or evangelicals, is what that sect of Christianity is called. Number two, in the other camp, there are those that emphasize signs, miracles, and these are usually identified as Pentecostals or charismatics. So if you've heard those words thrown around, that's what they mean. A fundamentalist or an evangelical emphasizes preaching, teaching, and making disciples, and Pentecostals or charismatics emphasize signs and miracles. Now the question is, and this is what's important tonight, are these two mutually exclusive? Are they mutually exclusive? Do you have to be one and not the other? Can you only be a fundamentalist and not a charismatic? Can you be a charismatic evangelical? Or can you be a Pentecostal fundamentalist? And I'll leave that up to the label-making experts to decide, because I'm not about labels. As a matter of fact, I hate labels because all they do is divide. I think we should just all call ourselves Christians and then take what the Bible says in reference to what that means. But is it possible to be both? And personally, I believe that the key word here is balance. The key word is balance. Is your relationship with Christ balanced? That's what I want you to think about tonight. Is your relationship with Christ balanced? Do you focus completely on the feelings that you get when you're at an awesome worship concert? Oh man, I really feel the passion of God. I really feel the presence of God. But then when you hear the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, you say, oh man, this is just boring. I don't care. Or are you on the other side that all you care about is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? You say, man, I love coming to church and I love hearing the Word of God, but I can't stand evangelizing. I can't stand getting passionate about the Holy Spirit. I can't stand that loud worship. You know, which spectrum do you fall in? Are you a balanced Christian? Because I believe that this is the key. Think of it this way. I heard this once. Too much word and no spirit, and you'll dry up. Too much spirit and no word, and you'll blow up. Enough of both, and you grow up. So the question is, are you grown up? Are you a grown up Christian? Or do you fall in one of those categories? Have you dried up? Do you have no passion for God anymore? Maybe you're super into theology. Maybe you're super into understanding all the intricacies of the Bible and you live for arguments. If that's the case, I would say that you're probably a pretty dried up Christian. The passion's gone and it's all about facts and figures. And you tend to sit in your ivory tower of knowledge. Or do you fall on the other end of the spectrum? You live for the passion. Man, Hillsong, passion, you love that. That's all you love. But when it comes time to hear the Word of God, you just feel like you're just, oh, I don't want to hear it anymore. And you don't have any knowledge to back up the passion that you have. Or do you have both and you're a grown-up Christian? See, there has to be a blending of the two. And there's a danger in interpreting Scripture in the light of our experiences. There's danger in that. If you interpret Scripture in light of what you've experienced, or realistically, the lack of what you've experienced, there's a problem. Think about it. We say, well, I have experienced this, so therefore it must be of God. You know, people will go and they'll hold snakes, and they'll feel something and say, man, I felt something, so that must be of God. Well, how do you know that just wasn't the bad nachos that you ate for lunch and the combination of holding a poisonous snake? Maybe that's what happened, and now you felt something and you think it's of God. Be careful with that. And not just to that extreme, but be careful with anything. When you go to a church and you feel something, before you ascribe it to the Scripture, make sure that it matches up with the Scripture. Or, on the other hand, I haven't experienced it, so therefore it can't be real. I've never seen someone actually healed by someone else, so therefore it can't be real. I've never heard an actual prophecy So therefore, it can't be real. I've never actually seen with my own eyes a miracle. So therefore, they can't be real. You know, this was a huge problem in the 1800s, in the early 1900s. Many people were ascribing miracles that were in the Bible to natural occurrences. So, the Red Sea was actually the Sea of Reeds. And it was a very shallow sea that only went up to about your ankles. So when the children of Israel crossed the Sea of Reeds, it really wasn't that fantastic. Okay, well, how do you explain the entire Egyptian army drowning in 12 inches of water? Explain that part to me, because that's also a part of the miracle of the Red Sea. Or they'll say, well, when Jesus fed the 5,000, it really wasn't with just one loaf and a few pieces of fish. What really happened is Jesus had a secret cave. And in that cave, he had a ton of fish and a ton of bread. And what he was doing is people were coming forward as he was slowly reaching out, grabbing it, and giving it to people. So they thought it was coming out of nowhere. Interesting. How did Jesus get 5,000 fish inside a cave and not get it to smell like fish when people came up to get their fish? How did that happen? And this is a very common practice within church today, to take the miracles that the Bible talks about and to ascribe, more manageable facts to those miracles. Instead, we should interpret our experiences in light of Scripture. See, there's two ways that we can go wrong in the question of our experiences relating to Scripture. Number one is that we can claim that things that go beyond Scripture or even contradict it. We can claim things. We can say that things happen that are nowhere in Scripture. Much of the charismatic movement does this in claiming health and wealth for all believers, or casting demons out of Christians, or inner healing, or being slain in the spirit. A lot of those things go outside of the bounds of Scripture. But the second danger is no less important. The second is the exact opposite of the first, from one extreme to the other. The second is being satisfied with something much less than that which is offered in Scripture. And this is the danger of the church today. This is the problem we in America face today. Being satisfied with something much less than that which is offered in Scripture. Many Christians think that it's okay to just accept Christ, be forgiven of your sins, and then come to church once a week, just enough to get your sins forgiven, and then go to heaven. I'm joking when I say that's just enough to get your sins forgiven. You're like, crap, I missed last week. I'm so done. But we think that, man, if I just go to church once a week, if I occasionally read John 3:16, and at Christmas time read the baby Jesus story, that's enough. That's all I have to do. I've gone far enough. Not realizing there's so much more power within the Word of God that they don't even realize is there. Okay. Let's say you won the lottery. You got one of those Powerball tickets. You won $52 million, and you had that winning ticket. And as you were walking, someone said, hey, you have that lottery ticket. Hey, I'll give you $100 for that. You don't have to go through any of the work to turn it in. You don't have to go through the process. You don't have to worry about it. I'll give you $100 cash right now. How stupid would you be to say, okay, here you go. I got $100. I'm stoked. I'll go buy $100 worth of Slurpees. Okay, you would be an idiot, and your friends would want to punch you in the face, rightfully so, because you are stupid for giving up $52 million just because it's a little bit more work than the $100. So many Christians do that today. Well, I'll accept God, I'll say the prayer, and then I'll just, wait around to die so I can go to heaven, not realizing the $52 million worth of power that the Holy Spirit has to offer them, and they're completely oblivious to it. Oh, that's too much work. What, I have to read the Bible? Oh, there's so many words in there. Twilight is a pretty long book, and I know a lot of people who have read all of them within the matter of a week. Harry Potter, those are pretty long books, and I know a lot of people who have read all of those in the course of a month. The Bible, so boring. Not realizing the power that is held within the Word of God. See, the danger of interpreting Scripture by my experience is that it reduces its teaching to the level of what I know and what I experience. And this is called quenching the Spirit. Are you guilty of quenching the Spirit tonight? Maybe you didn't even realize it. Maybe it hasn't even occurred to you, but are you guilty in your life of quenching the Spirit? Some people tell us that the power and that these miracles were only for the early church and that they are no longer available today. After the Scriptures were completed, these supernatural signs ceased. And the most often used proof for this text that people use is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. I'll read it to you. You can jot it down if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul says this. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But then, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall pass away. So many people use this. They say, well, there you go. When what is perfect comes, then that which is in part will pass away. And what they use in reference to this is that that means the Scripture. That when the Bible came, when we had the full counsel of God's Word, we didn't need those miracles anymore. So what does this word perfect refer to? Does it refer to the completion of Scripture? Now follow me on this. If that's the case, then that means that our knowledge of God and His Word as believers today exceeds that of, say, the Apostle John and Paul. Would you be willing to say that you have more of a knowledge of God than Paul and John? If you do, I would love to talk to you. I'd love to keep you in my office and get all the awesome knowledge that you have on a consistent basis, because you are the perfect Bible tool, if that's the case. Then, that also implies that we are superior to the early church, for it means that we are now in a position in which we know face to face that we know even as we are known by God, because we have the Scriptures, that we are superior to them. Well, once again, I would look at the church today and say we are inferior to the church of the first century. They accomplished a lot more than what we did. See, the absurdity of this logic is obvious. The word that Paul uses for perfect is not referring to the Scripture, but is referring to Jesus himself and to his return to this earth, his return. It's referring to his second coming. It's referring to the time that he comes back no longer as the suffering Savior, but as the triumphant King. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, but when that which is perfect has come, referring to Jesus, then that which is in part shall pass away. Jesus used this same word to describe his Father in Matthew 5:48, where Jesus said, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Paul, in the same epistle, 1 Corinthians, write this, come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the necessity of the gifts is there until the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the gifts of the Spirit in waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus returns, we will have no need for these gifts anymore. Why? Because he himself will rule and reign on earth. But until that day, we need all the help and power that we can get. We need everything we can. We need all the tools and weapons that we have at our disposal. And the result of this power in your life is the reception of the much needed gifts of the Holy Spirit within your life. See, the gifts of the Spirit are not the goal. That's not the goal for Christians. Instead, the gifts of the Spirit are the gateway. They're the gateway. They're the gateway to what God wants for your life. What's God's will? That you would go into the world to make disciples of all men. That is the goal. The gateway is the gifts of the Spirit. What gifts has God given you? What gifts do you have in your life? See, they're not toys to play with, but they're weapons to fight with and the tools to build with. We've already pointed out the scripture urges us to come short in no gift. So do you know what your gift or your gifts are? Next Thursday, we're going to look at the various gifts of the Spirit in our next message. But tonight, we're going to continue on and look at the preliminary statements that Paul made before he dove into the gifts themselves. And these are the principles of being used by God. We've already seen the reality of the role, that God has a specific gift and a specific role for you within the church. We've seen that, the reality of the role. Next, we're going to see the roadblock to your role. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Paul says not to think highly of yourself, more highly than you ought to. There is no greater roadblock to being used by God. There is no greater roadblock to the role that God has in your life than pride and arrogance. When we begin to think that we are someone special and that that is why God has chosen us, we run into a huge roadblock. Now, it might come as a shock to some of us, but God can easily cast us aside and replace us with anything, including a donkey. God can use a donkey more effectively than he can use you if you have pride and arrogance in your life. Remember the story of Balaam. God used a donkey to speak to Balaam to get Balaam to realize the error of his ways. As a matter of fact, I can say if an animal spoke to me, it would be more convincing than the way some Christians try to proclaim the gospel. When we let pride and arrogance cloud our judgment. You know, I would say that it appears that sometimes God still uses donkeys today. I would consider myself one at sometimes, but undoubtedly, there is a tendency on the part of people to engage in varying degrees of hero worship. Have you guys seen this in the church? We see someone who just is an awesome worship leader or a great teacher, and we can idolize them. Oh man, if I could just talk to them, I know that I would get in good with God. Man, if I could just get them to pray over my family member who's struggling with sin, I know that they'd accept Jesus. And we kind of get involved in hero worship, that these people are the access that we need to God. When God used Paul and Barnabas to raise up a lame man, the people decided that Paul and Barnabas were gods, and then they proceeded to worship them. In Acts 14:15, it says, "And saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." You know, the irony of that story is that these same people who wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, not long afterwards, sought to stone them. One second they were gods, the next second they were the enemy. We must never forget that these gifts that God has so graciously instilled within our lives are given according to the grace that is given to us. It's according to the grace. Paul says there, according to the measure of faith that is given to us. They have nothing to do with a sense of merit. Oh man, that guy got the gift of healing. God must really like him. Oh man, that person has the gift of preaching. They must really be in good with God. Oh, that person has the gift of worship. They really have a relationship with Jesus. Oh, I just have the gift of helps. I must not be that great. God must not really love me. I must not be reading my Bible enough. All I have is the gift of encouragement. Oh, that's lame. Looks like you need the gift of encouragement. Someone needs to encourage you. Because what gift we have does not determine how much God loves us. This is why Paul wrote that he kept himself under, lest by any means, when he had preached to others, he himself would be a castaway. The scripture is so clear in its repeated warnings against becoming prideful. We as Christians should never be arrogant as God graciously uses us. How silly would it be if you saw someone, a Christian, lead a non-Christian to Christ, and afterwards they turned around, did a fist pump, and said, "Yes, I am awesome." That would seem really out of place, or it should seem out of place. You're like, "Psh, yeah, that's what I do every time. Are you kidding me? I even do a little end zone dance when someone comes to Christ. It's awesome." That shouldn't be our response, giving glory to ourselves, but giving glory to God, giving glory to what he has done. And although it certainly is true that God has chosen to work through us as human vessels, it is certainly not because of necessity, but rather because of desire. God doesn't need you. He wants you. As I already said, God wants a relationship with us. And I've come to realize that God can get the job done so easily without me. He can get it done so easily without me. Sometimes he can get it done more easily without me. It's a privilege. It's an honor that he uses me as his instrument in any capacity. It's certainly not because of my skills or my abilities. It's because of his power working in me. And if I start to forget that, then my words will fall to the ground and have no impact at all. The same is true for you. If you start to forget that, then you will soon be pulling up empty nets as God sets us aside and finds a more usable vessel. You must never forget that God wants you, he doesn't need you. That God desires to use you, he doesn't need to use you. That is the glory of the scripture. See, if God needed us, he wouldn't really be God, would he? If God was like, "Man, I cannot figure out how to get my gospel out. I really need somebody to do it." Well, then he wouldn't be very powerful. But the beautiful part of Christianity is that God wants us. God wants to use you. It's like when you have, say, a plastic pitcher. Like one of those pitchers they give at Dion's when you get a pitcher of Coke. If you use that plastic pitcher consistently, eventually that plastic pitcher will start to decay and kind of take the color of whatever liquid is put in it consistently, and eventually it will taint the flavor of everything that is put in it. If this is the case, it's time to throw away the pitcher and get a new one. See, it's only when God is working through us that we are effective. Eventually, if we're not careful, we can get tainted and become an unusable vessel. We can become an unusable tool. I pray that God would help us to remain humble and usable for him. The Bible says, "For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." See, you can never be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. You can never be too humble for God to use, but you can be too proud. You might think tonight, "Nate, I've only been a Christian for a week. I've only been a Christian for a month. I don't even have Bible verses memorized. How can God use me?" Two words, actually three. Power of the Holy Spirit. That was actually five. But the power of the Holy Spirit. God can use you no matter how small you are, not because of you, but in spite of you, in spite of who you are. But if you come in thinking, "Man, I have read every theology book that I have ever seen. I've read systematic theology. I've read the great doctrines of the Bible. I have studied in depth how Calvinism and Arminianism works. I completely know the salvation process. I am a theological juggernaut." Be weary. Be weary to not let pride come into your mind, to not let arrogance creep into your heart and lose the opportunity of being used by God. I pray that God would help us to be small. I pray that God would help me to be small and help you to be small, that we would see ourselves as we really are. If we start thinking that we're God's gift to humanity, we're going to fall, and we're going to fall hard. In a deluded moment, you might begin to see yourself as indispensable to the work of God. If so, you are on thin ice. I once read of a man who had a very high opinion of himself. And he stepped onto the scales at a penny arcade and was delighted with the statement on the card that he received from the weighing device. Handing it to his wife, he said with much personal satisfaction, "Here, take a look at this." And as she took it, she read it aloud, and it read, "You are so dynamic. You're a born leader. You are handsome and much admired by women for your personality." Giving it a second look and thinking for a moment, she said aloud, "Huh. Well, I see it's got your weight wrong, too." See, when we begin to think of ourselves as so great, as so mighty, we forget from where we have come. Because of his great devotion and faithfulness to his king, there was a Persian shepherd who was promoted to the position of prime minister. The other ministers in the land were angry that one of such lowly origin would be so highly honored. And they therefore sought to bring some evil report that would bring the king disfavor. After watching him closely, they found nothing objectionable with his behavior, except that once a week he would enter a little room which he kept locked, and he would shut himself in that room for 1 hour. The noblemen informed their monarch of this, declaring that they were certain that he must be gathering there a secret hoard of his master's possessions. The king doubted their story, but gave them permission to break in and search the room. And the only thing that they found was a small bundle containing a dilapidated pair of shoes and an old robe. Brought before the ruler, the minister was asked why he kept them, and he replied this, "I wore these things when I was a shepherd. I look at them regularly, lest I should forget what I once was and how unworthy I am of all the kindness and honor that you've given me." When you feel yourself begin to get prideful, when you feel arrogance creep into your heart, remember from where you have came. Remember the sin that you were forgiven of. Remember where God has brought you, and get your heart humble before the Lord. Thirdly, and lastly, we see the requirement of your role. We've seen the reality of your role, that God has a specific gift and a specific role for your life. We've seen the roadblock to the role, that if we are arrogant and prideful, that blocks us from being used by God. And finally, we see the requirement of our role. Look at verse 4 through 8. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Verse 5 says, "We being many are one body in Christ." Every gift that God has placed in the body is required and is of great importance. As we said in the last point, there is a danger of being prideful if you have a more dramatic and noticeable gift. "Oh, well, God's given me this gift. That means he really loves me." Yet, there's also the error of having a false humility and not using the gifts that God's Holy Spirit has so graciously instilled within your life. If God has given you a gift and you're not using it, you're just as guilty as the person who has pride in their life because of the gift that they have. To do this is to quench the Spirit. Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians 12:31 to earnestly desire the best gifts. What? We're supposed to want the cool ones? We're supposed to want the best gifts? Well, what is the definition of the best gifts? The answer is, that all depends on which ones are needed. The NLT translates this verse as, so you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. For instance, if someone was not a believer, the best gift in that instance would be the gift of an evangelist. If you had the gift of healings, that's not going to do much help if someone's not a Christian. The gift of evangelism would be most helpful. Yet if one were confused about a particular passage, the gift of a teacher would be needed to reveal to them what the Bible says. But if I were in a hospital bed, I would think the best gift at that moment would be the gift of healing or miracles. I wouldn't really want an evangelist or a teacher. I'd want someone to heal me. If I had a large project that needed to be done, it wouldn't be nice to have an evangelist or a teacher. I would really rather have someone with the gift of helps or the gift of governments. See, all gifts have a place. All gifts have an important role. And the best gift is the one which is needed in that moment. So you say, well, Nate, I don't have that exciting of a gift. I'm not that incredible. I don't have an awesome tool that I can use. Whatever gift God has given you, it is of great importance. And when the time comes for you to use it, you need to recognize it and jump in. You need to recognize it and enact the gift that God has given you. Take the human body, for instance. When you meet someone for the first time, one of the first things that you notice about them is their eyes. And then the rest of their face. What color hair they have. What kind of facial structure they have. What color their eyes are. What kind of makeup they wear. When you first meet somebody, you don't notice their feet. If you do, you're probably an awkward person to talk to. Hey, nice to meet you. Those are some nice toes you have. That's awkward. And people probably don't want to talk to you. I guarantee you, when you first meet somebody, you don't notice their liver or their heart. Hey, how's your heart doing? You mind if I feel your heartbeat? I want to check your pulse. Hey, how are your stools? Would you mind me coming and examining them? I really want to make sure that all that stuff down there is working. That's not what you notice. That's not what you care about. Yeah, in spite of the beauty of their eyes or their hair, they could not function without those less noticeable parts of the body, like the internal organs. I would even say the internal organs are a lot more important than their hair color or their eyes. They perform a much greater function than those noticeable organs do. Same way in the church. You might not have the most noticeable gift, but your gift is important. Your gift is a vital function and a role within the church. And at times, I would even say it's more important than the noticeable gifts. Let me tell you, if we didn't have here in Renovate people with the gift of helps, the gift of teaching would come of no importance. We would not have Renovate without the gift of helps. We would not have Renovate without the gift of encouragement, without the gift of government. We would not have Renovate without all the gifts of the body being utilized and working together as one. See, the ones that aren't noticeable are just as important. So, my urge to you is to ask God to empower you with the Holy Spirit, to instill within your life all the gifts that He has chosen to give you. And then your part, to faithfully begin to use those gifts so that the entire body of Christ might benefit. I want to close with one thing. One of the most powerful forms of acting is a form of acting called method acting. Has anyone heard of method acting? Okay, good. Well, method acting, an actor will come into a role, will find out about their role, will research the role that they are playing, and then they will immerse themselves and who they are on a daily basis within that role. They will try to become that role in every area of their life. Wikipedia said this: method actors are most often characterized as immersing themselves in their characters to the extent that they continue to portray them even off stage or off camera for the duration of a project. They become the role that they are playing. Sometimes I've read that even after a movie, they have a hard time coming back to reality because in their mind, they have so become that person. I think we need a little bit of method acting within the church today. But hopefully not a temporary thing, a permanent thing. That we would seek to find the roles that God has given us, that we would find the gifts that He has empowered us with, and we will immerse ourselves within those gifts and those roles every day, 24 hours a day. That we wouldn't just come to church, use our gift, be used in our role, and then go home and quit. Oh, I don't need it anymore. It's just a church thing. Oh, I just need that when I go street witnessing. Oh, I just need that when I set up chairs or when I do this or that. Find whatever role God has given you, whatever gift He has empowered you with, and immerse yourself in it every single day. Become that gift that God has given you. Identify yourself with that role that God has given you, and sit back and watch as the Holy Spirit uses you in a very important and a vital way.